Things are falling apart and they haven't even started to speak yet. Well, it's good to be back again. Some of you, I think I meant, wow, that was fast. Ask and you shall receive. See, I am a dry preacher, so I need all the help I can get here, including bottles of water. That was a joke, I hope. So what we plan to do here today is to continue the series. And I'm calling it, not so cleverly really, changing is not just for babies. The fact is, babies do need a lot of changes, but we do too. We need to change and be willing to own up to that from time to time. And I know that we believe in change. We experience it all the time. Sometimes we don't like it, but it just kind of happens. Now, if you have ever faced an especially challenging change and thought, I just don't think I can swallow that, or you're presented with the option of doing this or that, sometimes you don't like this and you don't like that. You just say, I just can't swallow that. Well, today's message is for you. We found out the last time that we talked about this subject together that change is a biblical thing. As you will recall, we talked about the occasion when Moses died. And prophets and preachers and other people have that nasty habit. They get old and they die. So there's going to be a change when that happens. For the person who died and for the people who are left, it's a big change. When Moses died, God provided Israel with a new leader. But this new leader was seriously unlike the previous leader. Joshua was a very different kind of a guy. Joshua, as a matter of fact, would quickly redirect the whole nation from a nomadic desert existence to military conquests, and that is quite a change. That is abrupt. That is almost a violent change. Today's lesson is going to become more personal. We're going to talk about how change does get real personal. The Lord willing, should we be able to complete this series together in a few weeks, we're going to also see the change is something the congregations face. This church has faced change. It will continue to face change. It's inevitable that churches do not face change. So we'll come back to that, the Lord willing, more directly the next time. But before we get into today's message, you will remember, if you were with us the first time around, that we talked about three foundational truths, the first being that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, I know that we have official documents in churches. I understand that. But when I talk about the only rule of faith and practice, I'm talking about the ultimate rule. The Bible has to overrule our constitutions, our covenants, and our articles of faith. It has to do that. So the Bible, in that sense, is our only rule of faith and practice. And when we say that, we are ruling out our experiences, our preferences, our opinions, our feelings as being the ultimately important thing. You know, it's a hard thing, though, because those things are very important to us. But ultimately, it has to be the Bible. And of course, the nice thing about a world of change and how unsettling that can be is that God and His Word are unchangeable, so that not everything's going to change. But we better make sure that we are prepared to be rooted in those unchangeable things that won't even change to adjust to our opinions. And I have suggested this, that as long as it is in conformity to the Bible, we must be willing to do whatever is necessary to increase our effectiveness in the cause of Christ, and we ought to put the caveat with that, within the will of God, however that works out. But to be the most effective within the will of God to promote the cause of Christ. Okay, so now let's get personal. Let's get personal about this business of change. Now, some, very personally, but mistakenly, assume that all change is bad. You ever met anybody like that? I'll never change! Or we may dislike change simply because it is disruptive, and change is a very disruptive thing. It's kind of nice if everything just sort of stays the same, and the same, and the same, and the same, as long as the same happens to be something we are enjoying at the time. Others see most, if not all, change as compromise, if not outright apostasy. Can't do it that way. No, that wouldn't be right. But if we are opposed to all change, are we prepared to say that things could not be better than they are? By definition, all progress involves change, right? Growth is change. We're going to talk about Peter as a prime example of a person, an individual, who underwent some massive change. I suppose Peter was content at the outset to be a Galilean fisherman. Maybe he thought, I'm a son of Abraham. And wow, that's a real privilege. And it was. I'm a son of Abraham. I have my family. I have my synagogue friends, my brothers and sisters at the synagogue. And I have my boat. This is as good as it gets. But only because Peter was willing to change, do we know anything about him? How many other Galilean fishermen were there in that day? You don't know anything about. They lived, they died, they caught a lot of fish, cleaned a lot of fish, ate a lot of fish, sold a lot of fish, but you don't know about them. But we know about Peter because he underwent massive change. As difficult as they were, his changes were for his good. That's right, change can be good. Changes were for his good and for the good of the cause of Christ, and we benefit from those changes to this very day ourselves. Peter learned how to change. It wasn't easy, never is. Peter learned how to change by following Christ. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? To look at Christ as the author, not only of our faith, but of our changes as well. Now, he began by confessing his sins. He began following Christ by confessing his sins. We know him also as Simon. Simon said to Jesus, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In verse 10, and Jesus said to him, Simon, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. He'd never seen anything like this before in his life. This is a big difference to anything he'd ever experienced. And that's unnerving when brand new stuff happens so fast. Now, Peter knew quite a bit about fishing. He just wasn't a weekend fisher. He was a commercial fisherman. He knew the business. He knew about fishing. So Jesus personalized a demonstration of divine power in such a way that Peter was instantly convinced that he was in the presence of God in the flesh. And it brought him to his knees. He was terrified. that Jesus might now unleash all of that power that he had just beheld, that he might unleash that power in judgment against him for his sinfulness. Peter was terrified that might happen. Good. He should have been fearful before the holy God in flesh. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But instead of visiting Peter with deserved judgment, Jesus spoke words of mercy to him. Do not be afraid, is what Peter heard. What a relief. I'll just back off on this for a minute. When our lives are interrupted by unexpected change, or when contemplating intentional change, let's not go into the terror mode. I love these kinds of verses, and the Bible is replete with them. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 10, I've read this verse to a lot of people in hospital rooms, including to myself. Fear not, for I am with you, God says. Be not dismayed. Big change is big dismay, right? Usually that's the temptation. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, even through the most unimaginable kinds of change, uninvited change, unwelcomed change. Peter learned how to change. As he began to follow Christ, yeah, he did so, confessing he was a sinner. And this marked the commencement of a whole new life for Peter, this business of following Christ. You know, we call ourselves what? Christians. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus. And being a follower of Jesus will put us on a different course than those around us. It's a different kind of a life, and I trust our lives are distinctive that way. For Peter, the fisherman, he was now told, from now on, you will catch men. What? What do you mean by that? Big change. When we become followers of Jesus, it's not just that some things change. Oh, no. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things comprehensively, all things have become new. Everything changes in some way. And in some ways, when people become believers, life can become more difficult than it ever was before. Shock. As long as you run with the crowd, that crowd's probably going to like you. If all of a sudden they get the idea you don't agree with what they're doing anymore, it might become a matter of conflict. Well, one prominent feature of a life in Christ is precisely what the Lord was talking to Peter about here. We are to be unrelenting in our evangelism now. Have you ever looked at a verse like Acts 4:20 and try to translate that into your own life, into our own culture, into our own day? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you remember what it was like the day after you became a Christian? How many people you wanted to tell about this? You just couldn't wait. That's the thing here, right? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That kind of momentum all too quickly kind of dissipates. We're not careful. But that is to be part of the new life. Evangelism. So if personal evangelism is not something we are doing regularly, this is a change that needs to take place immediately in our lives. But the idea here is that when we follow Christ, it should involve comprehensive change. By the way, those changes just never stop. It's not like, well, big change yesterday, well, got that one, now I'm a Christian, just cruise now. The changes continue. I like this about Peter. We can get really tough on Peter, right? He's an easy guy to beat up. We can see the inconsistencies. But let's not forget this. He starts out with the Lord, confessing his sins. Brand new life mapped out for him. And he says, good. And not conditionally. He's good for it. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. What did that mean to all of these men personally? They forsook everything. Now, I don't know what the everythings were, but that's amazing. That is truly amazing. What would that mean to us to forsake everything for the sake of following Christ? Now, I'm not talking about going to summer camp and on Friday night around a campfire, everybody says, well, I'm now going to make Jesus Lord of my life. And then you go down off the mountain or wherever you happen to have been to camp, and that was a good decision to make. I'm talking about this being a reality, to forsake everything and follow the Lord all the time, in every way, every day. How many changes would that mean would need to take place immediately in our lives if that were the case? See, I don't know many of you personally, so I couldn't pick on you if I wanted to. And I'm not trying to beat up on anybody here. But I'm just talking about change is very personal. And change at its best happens because we are following Christ. That will drive all good change and regulate the changes that are taking place in our lives that are difficult to deal with. We can check some priorities in some personal ways in our lives kind of quickly. I'd like to suggest three little checkpoints. First of all, when it comes to forsaking all and following him, let's ask ourselves, what are we thinking about? You know this verse, Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing, that's change, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What in the world are we feeding on? What are we putting into our brains? There's a lot out there we can't control. It just kind of comes at us. But there are some things that we can filter. We can intentionally make some changes. Let's forsake everything that we're exposing ourselves to. If we can do this, let's forsake those things. Maybe we just need to forsake the way we deal with the stuff we can't control all the way. but we need to change the way that we are dealing with it. The things that are bombarding our brains. Okay, let's talk about this. Let's talk about our hearts. Forsaking all from the standpoint of what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. What do we really love? What are we setting our affections on, as the old King James says? New King James says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The old translation, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What is it that we really love? You say, well, let me think about that. Well, while you're thinking about it, let me connect that to the next point, because they kind of go together. How are we spending our money? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is the most important thing in life really a big truck? I'm not against big trucks. As long as they're not against me on Bangor Highway, then I'd kind of be against that. What are we really about? What are we thinking about? What do we really love? What we really love is what we'll sacrifice to do and to have. Now, how much like Jesus do those things look like when we start to get honest about it in our own lives? Following Jesus needs to be that all of those areas in every other area of our lives would be dominated and obviously dominated by our love for and our devotion to and our following of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to forsake everything else that doesn't pass that muster. See, Peter forsook everything to follow Jesus. Was he always perfect about that? We know, no. But this was his mindset, and that's why he's a good study. Because he is intending to do the right thing. Sometimes he messes up in some almost humorous ways. But it's really not humorous, because it's very serious when we do mess up. And we know that's not funny in our own lives. But let's get it straight to start with, to forsake all in our following of Christ and make all the changes necessary that would be consistent with that. Well, yeah, Peter did have his issues. But Peter learned change through his subsequent failures. This is why we can relate to this man. On one occasion, you probably heard about, he flatly contradicted Jesus. And here we find ourselves in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Wow, sublime truth. Important truth. Amazing truth. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What? Peter here is actually saying that Jesus was mistaken. That's what a rebuke is about. You're wrong, Jesus. You are wrong. I mean, I can hardly even bring myself to form the sounds with my lips and my tongue. Jesus, you're wrong. To imply that about anything that Jesus was teaching him was absurd. But even more outrageous when directed toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the very heart of the gospel. Mark's account of this same event adds some additional information. Mark chapter 8 in verse 33 says that he, Jesus, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Instead of rebuking Jesus, Peter now learns how to be rebuked by him. That's an important element in change, personal change. How do we handle rebuke by the Lord? You say, well, never heard any voices. Well, let me continue here. How do we handle rebuke by the Lord? Through his word or through his people? Do we really welcome that kind of a situation? To be rebuked when we read scripture or when somebody says, you know, we really need to talk. Do we see this as an opportunity for change? We read in Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's see how much we would need to change for this to be true in our lives to make this our life verse. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Never had anybody tell me that was their life verse. Do we just get hilarious about being corrected about things? Probably not. I don't. Just ask my wife. She could tell you. But it's a necessary thing. On another occasion, Peter displays a violent lack of self-control. Just excising some snippets of these verses here. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, this means a bloody situation. This is ugly. This is Peter. The servant's name was Malchus, who is now clutching the side of his head in incredible pain. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And of course, by the way, Jesus healed the ear thing. All right, so this is just so not right. But let's reconstruct it for a minute. Peter had just witnessed the hideous betrayal of Christ, whom he had come to accept as the Messiah of God. And Judas, supposedly a trusted companion and disciple of Jesus, had just betrayed the Messiah of God, the Messiah of Israel. Everything in Peter seemed to demand that he rise up in defense of Jesus, whatever it took. Peter had already made claims, you can count on me. Don't know about these other jokers here, but boy, you can always count on me. I'll be there for you. And he was now probably trying to make it good. Whatever it took. While we can understand his reaction to a point, it was profoundly flawed. Peter needed to change from emotional outbursts to acting in accord with truth. We which is a prayer that every pastor would have for every person to whom he ministers, that we would be able to always act in accord with truth and not on the basis of our emotional outbursts. Now, the truth in this case was that Jesus was deliberately fulfilling prophecies, which must take him to the cross. May we change our thoughts, our actions, maybe even more significantly, our reactions, in order to most effectively promote God's will as revealed in God's truth, and thy word is truth, Jesus said. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's be obsessed with Jesus and his redemptive program and move forward with that as our priority, with that as our focus, and make changes to be sure that our emotions about things that we don't like, we don't want to change, we want to do this, don't want to do that, let's make sure that the changes that we are willing to accept are all in the direction of furthering his cause, his glory, and his redemptive program. Peter even sunk to cowering in fear and denial. We've heard this, and it says this specifically in Mark 14. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Okay, at this point, Peter was witnessing the death of a beloved friend. He was actually witnessing the murder of his beloved friend. The bloody execution, the brutal execution of his beloved friend. And this was a crushing personal loss. It was unfair, in a way, from the human perspective, it was, that this should ever be happening. This is the time when people kind of fall apart in the face of injustice. All's fair in love and war, you know. Well, all is never fair for the believer. The only thing that is right is what's biblical. Peter was being really tested at this point, as anybody would. And genuine disciples are tested. Here we see a real believer who is silenced in grief and also in terror for his own life. Again, understandable things. But here is the truth of the matter. The discipleship is never about us. It's always about Christ. He is, a matter of fact, more important than life itself is to us. He must increase. I must decrease. That's a good change to focus on. He must increase. I must decrease. Galatians 2:20. This is the Paul version of this, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, as a matter of fact, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We just need to get out of the way. with our opinions, with our actions and our reactions. Personally, that's going to mean some very, very serious changes for every one of us to get this right. My final point today is this. Peter's freedom from tradition produced even greater change than he ever could have imagined. The process was beginning before and well underway to an extent that he could not even have imagined before he realized it. Here we find an example of that in Acts chapter 5. He has now become a courageous spokesman for Jesus. Here's what he is saying before a throng of people. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. From denying that he even knew Jesus, Peter at this point is now openly confessing that he was an eyewitness and boldly called to repentance those who crucified him. That's a big change. He's no longer standing with those who were committed to the traditions of the fathers. Instead, he is now committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had, at this point, wrought so many changes in his own life. What or who had changed tragedy and defeat into great triumph for Peter? Well, in this definition of the gospel we find in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by, first on the list, Cephas. Was seen by Cephas, Peter, and by the 12. That's what changed everything. Not only did he see Jesus die, Jesus had been buried, and now Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter saw him alive. A fresh vision of Christ and renewed personal surrender to him will bring about unimaginable change in our lives. May we adopt the attitude of John 12:21. We wish to see Jesus. When we would get sidetracked by our own traditional ideas of things, we need to see Jesus. As a matter of fact, we get more specific about this tradition business in chapter 10, where Peter confronts his traditions. He was confronted by them, actually, in a very dramatic way. He fell into a trance and saw heaven opened in an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No. No, no, no. I'm not sure how you say that in Aramaic or Hebrew, but it was no, no, no. Not so, Lord. Not so. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Oh, man, that was a pretty powerful response. Not the right one, but pretty powerful. Old Testament dietary laws had been practiced for approximately 1,500 years at this point. Peter was Jewish to the core. Now he was hearing strange new things, which in more ways than one, he could not swallow. I will not eat that. I can't swallow that. But from that day forward, Peter was to be convinced that there was no scriptural reason to keep the old dietary laws. Peter was shocked to learn that new covenant life is a life of freedom from that kind of thing. Friends, I trust we still are. Unnecessarily restricting new covenant freedom by our traditions negatively affects every spiritual pursuit which we would profess. Just ask me. I've probably done it all. We need to ask if there are indeed biblical reasons for the things that we think and do or say we will never do. Do we have a biblical reason for saying that? Or is it tradition? When Peter personally confronted his traditions in light of New Testament revelation, he became a changed man. Again, more change. Just like Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." And Peter heard these words when they were first uttered. Now he was learning them in a new way. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." His ministry would not be confined as a result of this. Hang in there, we're almost done. A voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." What God is at work, we dare not criticize it, folks. We dare not criticize what God is doing, even if it's different than anything we've ever seen before. Now, I'm not just talking about slipshod trying to justify anything in the name of Christianity. No, no, no. I would say no, no, no to that. But when it is of God, who are we to withstand God? Then Peter opened his mouth, and that's always exciting when Peter opens his mouth. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive," now I get it, "I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." It is possible that Peter never acquired a taste for pork. It's possible. But he came to understand that it was good and godly to be a partaker of pork. Peter learned that God's program for this age is not distinctly Jewish. Well, it's a good thing he learned that. Less than 0.2% of the world's population and 1.4% of the United States population is Jewish. Imagine the effect on gospel ministry if we were to insist on a narrow Jewish focus with its traditions. May God help us to avoid defining our understanding of Christian life and ministry by our traditions. We could be painting ourselves into an unbelievably ridiculous corner compared to what could be happening. Instead, a whole new world of opportunity opened to Peter and to us. Because indeed, as it says in 2 Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And again, that is not to justify anything. It is simply to to open the door for us to enjoy all that God would have us do and enjoy. Peter identified the most important of all changes while preaching on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There it is that he said, repent. That is, change your mind. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's change. That your sins may be blotted out. Come to faith in Christ. If that's not your lot already today, this would be a good day to experience that change. He went on in his first epistle to say that the Christian life is a life of growth and change. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's change. He knew from experience that change is tough, but it is an essential process with great reward. If he could stand before us today, I wonder, would he close the service with his words recorded in 2 Peter 3:18? Perhaps he would. Imagine him standing here and telling us, grow. Grow. In grace, in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father, unchanging God of the universe, we need you to help us through the decision-making times of our lives to experience the change in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives that would make us greater servants of yours. Oh, Lord, help us to not dig in our heels about anything, but to open ourselves up to any change, even beyond our current conception to imagine it, that you would want to work within us for the sake of glorifying you. May we be careful to entertain only change that will be biblical, that would be in conformity with your holiness. But Lord, may we welcome it, crave it, and yearn for it wherever it would be needed. In Jesus' name and for his glory, I pray.